Text, beloved, is taken from the first seven verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I note at the outset that there's a kind of connection between verse 1 and the ending of verse 7, which is, in a sense, the answer to the instruction here. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and the fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. Thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities. But fear thou God. The Word of God, beloved, in this portion of Scripture has set before us the transitory character of life under the sun. That there's nothing of all the works of men that truly abides. And therefore, the whole of man's life, because of the judgment of God upon sin, is subject to vanity or emptiness, because the world lies in the midst of death. And as he will point out later in the chapter, naked we come into the world and naked we leave it, and we take nothing with us of all our labor under the sun. Now, the viewpoint of Ecclesiastes must be kept in mind. It is the viewpoint of what can be seen with wisdom from the things that are made under the sun. The Word of God makes it clear that our labor in the Lord, in 1 Corinthians 15, is not in vain. But that is not something that can be seen with the eye nor known. It's in the light of that that he is explaining something about our approach to the worship of God and fellowship and communion with him. And the root principle that he wants us to see is that we walk in the reverence of faith. But fear thou God is the conclusion. That is the problem with the fool. And that is the problem with one who doesn't understand what it is when he goes to the house of God. He begins that instruction by underlining the God to whom we come. And we are to draw near to God in reverence. And then secondly, describing at some length the activity of the fool in our text who walks without that reverence of faith in his presence before God, in his temple, and in the things that come out of his mouth. And that is a rather sober picture. And it's in that connection that he speaks about the vow as well. And it's in light of that that you and I would also receive instruction in the way of godly walking in the fear of God, which is the fruit of our salvation and of faith. To understand the point, he draws rather a simple figure, which is familiar to us. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of the Lord. That is the injunction that you sometimes give to your children. Watch where you're going. It is a warning. It is a word that's intended to keep those who hear safe, while those who will not hear, and in this context, that's the fool, trip and stumble and fall. And at the same time, it's a calling to summon us to a certain spiritual activity. He does that by setting before us who it is to whom we go, whose house is it, And before whom do we come? We are entering not just simply any house, a neighbor or a friend, but he has in view the house of God. Now this is Solomon, and Solomon, remember, was the one by whom God had built that beautiful and glorious temple. At the same time, Solomon is not intended to limit us in our understanding to simply say, now when you go up to the steps of the court and enter into the courts of the temple, then watch where you're going, as if he has no spiritual concern. At the same time, he is drawing on that figure, that living reality, which the people of his day could see as they walked in it. He's drawing on it, too, when it comes to the fact that there is in that temple or house an altar where sacrifices are being performed. And that the worship of God was what took place in that house. So that he has in view what you and I would regard, first of all, as our going to the house of God, the church, to worship the Lord our God on the Lord's Day. That is very obviously the application. And we come to God's house mindful that here is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and is risen again, and that altar with all of it, the blood of bulls and goats, preached exactly that same central element. And it taught the people, even as it does us in a figure, that we dwell in God's house and have true covenant fellowship and communion with him only in one way. And that is through the blood of the atonement of the Lamb of God, which is shed for us to cover all our sins, that we might draw near to the holy God, who is infinitely exalted above us in majesty, power, and glory, and that we might do so as those who are creatures of the dust and sinners also in need of the cleansing of the blood of Christ. And so he speaks of the sacrifice, and he speaks of it too in terms of whether one beholding that sacrifice and giving a sacrifice also, when they would bring their offerings, the lamb or a goat to be offered as a sin offering or a trespass offering or a whole burnt offering, that when they did that, there was a tendency in the midst of that worship not to hear what it says and to understand it. And so he switches from hearing and giving the sacrifice to what comes out of the mouth and out of the heart. And he underscores, who is it that we worship there? It is God, God who is in heaven, and thou upon earth. God who is therefore infinitely exalted in majesty, power, and glory. And Solomon echoes the language of his dedication of the temple when he prays that God will dwell in that house with his covenant people, according to his covenant promises, and then confesses that indeed will God indeed dwell on the earth. Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. Must us think of that temple building as confining God, and you and I must not think either of our worship in a building as God's church as if it's somehow confined to the walls around us. It's not. God is in the heavens, and he is infinitely exalted. Not only that, but he is, as he expounds this in the course of our text, he is a God of truth, who judges right and wrong. He is a holy God, who has no pleasure in sin, which misses the mark of his glory, that is wayward and foolish, and tramples underfoot the glory of God. And so he speaks of the vow and of the other activities of worship, including prayer, and reminds us that those things are brought into the presence of God. Now, in that sense, when you sit down with your family and open your Bibles and read, and pray with your children, you are engaged in essentially the same spiritual activity as a covenant household. That is, we engage in the public worship of God in His church. There, too, you are, after all, entering the presence of God and drawing near to Him in prayer. The Word of God tells us that we're to come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. So that we must not limit our text just simply to, well, what did you do on the way to church this afternoon in the car or some such thing, or some activity that kind of looks at our going to the house of God as a ritual or some activity of that sort. In all our spiritual activity, your prayer life personally, your life as a family and your devotional life, when you labor with your children to give them covenant instruction and teach them the ways of the Lord, when you go to the house of God to worship on the Lord's Day, when our children are presented with for catechism instruction, all of the spiritual activities of our life always involve a certain element of entering into God's house, drawing near to His presence, and doing so as those who are very mindful of the fact that He is the living God, the Lord of heaven and earth, and that we are creatures of the dust in need of His mercy and of His grace because of the reality of our sinful human nature and our need for the covering of the blood of Christ as our Savior and Lord. And it is exactly that the fool, in his whole approach to the worship of God, does not see. Now we can look at that from two points of view. We can look at it, first of all, from what that fool is. And he spends some time on it. That fool is one who is ready to speak with his mouth, and he's hasty. He runs on at the mouth without thinking. He doesn't do that simply in the ears of his neighbor in church. We can have that weakness in our communication too. But he does that when he stands in the presence of God. He's not really entering consciously into that presence that God is there. And he's not entering into the relationship of covenant fellowship founded in Christ that's there. He is simply going through the motions, and he is, in fact, one that is so full of himself that he doesn't really regard the God before whom he comes in prayer or in worship. He doesn't regard the foundation of it in the cross of Christ. It doesn't really grab a hold of him to underscore his need of mercy like the publican who hardly dares to raise his eyes and praise God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He is a fool who does not understand that his feet are standing on holy ground. He has no conception, really, in his understanding of that throne of God and of its judgment. He is an unbeliever. He is an unbeliever who goes through the religious motions in the life of God's church, may go through the religious motions in his own household, and even put on a certain semblance of piety at times. But he is one whose heart, on the inside, is not spiritually engaged in the reverence of faith that stands in awe before God's majesty, that hungers and thirsts after a righteousness which only God can give us, because we have none of our own, who longs to be filled with the goodness of the Lord his God, and to have fellowship and communion in love. The fool has no understanding of these things. And to kind of underscore that, he uses the picture of what happens when you've had a busy day and you've been working, and you flop in bed at night and you're tired. And your mind just kind of roams and wanders and disturbs your sleep because of all the busy activity of the day, and you have a head full of random thoughts and dreams and cares and fears, and they all kind of come boiling up. He's not simply talking about maybe about dreams that come in deep sleep only, but all that kind of fills your head as it lays on the pillow. Dream cometh through a multitude of business. You and I experience that. And we experience the reality of it too, that it is unreal. We have strange conjunctions of things that could never happen. It's chaotic. It's disorderly. It has no direction and purpose oftentimes. It's full of worry and fretful care, and it is dominated by all the things going on in your life and mine, in ourself, and in what we want and what we desire, and our frustrations boil up. You understand the whole picture. That for a dream cometh through a multitude of business. You've been there. He says, now what comes out of the mouth of a fool, of an unbeliever, of one who doesn't regard what he's doing when he draws near to God, is exactly the same kind of chaos. The same kind of thoughtless, random folly that has no regard for where he is, no regard for the reality of what he's doing. He is totally indifferent to all of those things. And because of that, he is also one who makes vows, religious vows, lightly, and promises to do this or that. If things have gone well, he's going to bring an offering to God's house and devote it to the Lord, and so on, of his first ox that he has just acquired and bought and what have you. The vows that are spoken of here include the vows of marriage and family and the life of God's church, and we'll come back to that in a few moments. But first of all, there are those promises that men make, religious promises, if I'm going to do this for God and I'm going to do that, and this time I'll do this and not that time I'll do that. Those things that kind of well up out of the chaos of one's mind with and thoughtless speech of promises before God. Sometimes that's done in the way of prayer. You have a kind of superstitious conception of prayer today in the Christian community that if you name something before God in prayer, you'll get it. As if praying in Jesus' name means simply invoking the words as a kind of mantra or witchcraft-like incantation. When the whole idea of a text like that is, here's the sphere of what God has revealed about Jesus Christ, and God promises that what we pray in harmony with and in union with that revelation of who our Savior is, that He will give us because it is the prayer of faith. And included in that is, too, the desire that God's will might be done and perfected in us. That's a whole different kind of prayer. This is the fool that sins with his mouth. In the life of the church, in the life of prayer, in the form of his religious devotions of various kinds. And his mouth causes him to sin and to lead him to sin. And the sin that he brings to the fore is exactly that he didn't really mean it, and now he, with weasel words, he's going to try to figure out a way to explain away what he said, what he vowed, what he promised, and to get out of it. And the angel, we are probably to understand here, is not the angel of Jehovah, though that is not excluded, but probably to be understood as the priest or the high priest who would stand as the mediator between God who dwelt in the Holy of Holies and the angel of Jehovah that manifested his glory to Moses on the mercy seat and the priest who stood between the people. And the idea, of course, is that this fool tries to find a way out to say, well, I didn't really mean it, or no, that promise doesn't have to be kept because of this excuse and that reason and so on and so forth. And you and I are very inclined to do that kind of thing, and you hear it in the life of your home, of course, when your children, in their sinful infirmity that wants to say it's not my responsibility, points at their siblings, their brothers and sisters, and says it's not my fault, it's his fault, it's her fault, it's their fault, I'm just a victim. The whole world, the wicked world around us, of course, is filled with that idea that we can do whatever we want in government or in society or in business or in our life and walk with our neighbor or even in marriage and family life. And I am always to be regarded as the one who's never responsible. I'm always the poor, innocent victim. Don't blame me. We have a whole institutionalized form of that kind of folly of victimhood. And it's exactly that kind of thing that he has in view here. Now, if you and I were to dwell on that length, it would not necessarily be all that profitable. But you and I must understand that when you and I do make vows, God does, in fact, hold the vow. Because he is the God of truth, because he is the infinitely exalted God, when we utter the words of our vow, he holds that vow. That is, first of all, part of the reality of marriage that's bound up with that, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's not only to do with an oath in civil society, but also has to do with the vow that you and I make. You make vows in marriage. God holds that vow. God is a witness, the Word of God says in Malachi, between you and the wife of your youth. He holds that word. He hears it. And the world around us says, well, I can make void that word and I can walk out on my wife and I can go. Likewise, you make vows like that when you bring your children for baptism. And you make testimony that you will diligently teach your children as you go in and as you go out, that you will instruct them in the ways of the Lord. The Lord holds those vows. I made vows as a minister of the gospel. That includes also vows to a specific denomination and specific churches. And when I was called to a specific congregation as a member of those churches. And you understand the application of that to the present situation between those of us who have departed. They have made vows. Those are not general. They're bound up with a lawful call to office in Reformed doctrine. And he who makes that vow stands before God. It's very serious. Trample that vow underfoot, to depart from that office in a lawless manner and in a manner which does not walk in the way of it. I'm not going to dwell on that this afternoon. I simply pointed out it's part of my text. And it would not be responsible if I didn't touch on it. At the same time, I'm not interested in debating the point, but you and I must understand. There were vows made to the First Protestant Reformed Church of Edmonton. This here, in this assembly, is the First Protestant Reformed Church of Edmonton. And it will be reconstituted as the First Protestant Reformed Church of Edmonton. And those who have departed not only from their office, they have none, but from their vows. And the matter is serious. They need to turn from the way they go and to repent of the sins and the slanders and other things that are involved in the documents they have submitted. Now, the purpose of our text is not to lecture us on the fool. It is exactly, and that's exactly why I bring that matter that's present before us into this. The purpose of our text is to instruct you and I as children of God who fear the Lord and want to walk in His fear, how it is, therefore, that we, fleeing that folly of the unbelieving fool, and crucifying our old man of sin that cleaves to us, how we shall walk. And so if you listen to our text carefully, he comes to us as God's children who desire to go into God's house to behold by faith the beauty and wonder of God's temple and have communion with Him. He tells us, how do I go to my Heavenly Father? Well, the first thing is to think about where you're going. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. That's the first thing. It shouldn't just be a custom and a habit. Opening and closing meals with prayer is a habit. That's a good habit. But if you only walk in it because it's a routine and your heart is not engaged in it, then it is something that is spiritually not profitable, and it is really foolishness that's arising in your own sinful flesh when you do those things. Keep thy foot. When you draw near to the throne of God, to His house, when you call upon His name. And He does not say that to deter us from going, you understand. But because He knows our weakness, He knows His own weakness as a child of God. And He says, now that means you need to rethink. And you need prayerfully to reflect. As you draw near to God, you keep your foot. And that means, first of all, that it is more important to hear what God has to say through the preaching of the gospel, through the reading of His word, through meditating on that word. The priority is not what you have to say. When thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. And that means when you lift up your hands in prayer, and when we worship together as a congregation, be rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. Let thy words be few. It isn't this that you and I in prayer, for example, while we may certainly unburden our heart to the fullest extent as children of God, as little children before our Father, must not think that our Heavenly Father doesn't already know and understand the whole situation and all our need better than we do. It's not as if we go to a God who is ignorant of who we are, what our circumstances are, how troubled we are by this or that, and that we have to give Him a long, extended explanation of the facts, terms, and circumstances of what this is all about, as if God did not know and did not see. If not a hair can fall from our head, but they're all numbered, and that according to the will of God, our Father knows. And so He's not saying to us, keep your prayers short, when He says, let thy words be few. But He's putting, you understand, the nature of that relationship. It isn't this that I have to explain it all because He doesn't understand. And when I think about it in terms of Christ, who was in the days of His flesh, made like unto His brethren, and tempted in all points as like as we are, yet without sin. He knows what our temptations are. He knows what our trials are. He understands the thing you can't put into words better than you do. And when you bring it to the throne of grace, you may be assured in your heart that laying that burden there before the throne of grace, He will hear and understand. Then He can say to us, now that means let your words be few. Don't be hasty and rash with your mouth. Don't give the foolishness of the wicked. It used to be a rock song that my generation listened to about, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? All my friends have got Porsches. I want a car. I want this. I want that. All the foolish folly of a wicked world and thinks prayers a mechanism to manipulate God and get things. That's not the idea. But the idea is rather that we draw near to the Lord in the confidence that God is truly God. And that means, too, that you take all the vows that you have made as parents and in your marriage, and you lay those vows before the Lord not to get out of them. Like the fool wants to say, it was an error, I didn't mean it. But what you lay those vows before the Lord, because He is the only one who can give you the grace to keep it. He is the one who hears and answers that prayer when your marriage is in distress, when you as parents with your children are struggling with what to do with this unruly one and that wayward one that doesn't hear. He is the one who keeps and preserves also His church, not man. And so we lay those things before Him as the God who holds our vows, and yet at the same time is the one who, in whom there is grace to help in time of need, to keep that word which we have spoken, and to walk in it. To seek the one who wanders, to bear up the one who is struggling with the burden of that calling and that commitment of life that oftentimes is very difficult. You and I, beloved, when we walk in the fear of God and lay that reality of our burden before the Lord, He not only hears and understands, He sustains. You do not live in the labors of the ministry of the gospel as many years as I have without experiencing that regularly. It is the Lord who upholds. It is the Lord who guides our feet. It is the Lord who is our strength in time of trouble. It is the Lord who searches the heart and knows the burden thereof. And the Word of God, to assure us of that, sets before us the great wonder that our Savior, as He came into the world, comes into the world and says, "Upon me are thy vows." Because God Himself has sworn an oath and taken a vow when He swore unto Abraham, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless thee." When He was stood on Mount Moriah and had to offer up Isaac, and God gave Him that ram in the thicket and stayed His hand. That was a promise of God, that He would send His Son as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. That was a vow that God would perform in His own Son on the cross. And He, therefore, that holds our vows, hears us in our distress and our need for grace to keep them. Because He it is who performed the vow of God on the cross. And now it gives grace to help in time of need. You and I, beloved, have exceeding precious promises therein. And not only that, what does the Apostle Paul say in Romans? He says that the Spirit Himself maketh intercession with our spirit in Romans 8, with groanings that cannot be uttered, so that our prayers ascend before the throne of God in Christ by the Spirit of Christ who dwells in our hearts. And God hears and answers them. Then indeed, you and I may take that instruction, "Let thy words be few, and flee from the folly of the fool who utters all the chaotic nonsense that comes into his head, and who vows when he would be better off not to say anything, so that he's admonished, better it is that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error." He warns, God does judge. "Lest God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands." It's a sober thought. Those who depart from their vows, and you see it especially perhaps in the world around us in marriage, the whole life of their household, of their family, of their labor and life just disintegrates. It is an amazing wonder that God's grace keeps and preserves us in the way, so that you and I walk in the fear of God. And we experience not His anger, but His mercy and His grace to sustain us in the way, and to walk in the fear of God with thanksgiving. So as you and I gather around the table with our family, as we go to the house of God, as we send our children for catechism. As you open the Bible in the home, as a mother too, you are engaged in these activities, whether it's homeschooling or simply because dad is at work and you're leading the family in prayer at mealtime, that we are conscious that we draw near to God, our God and Father, in His infinite majesty, that we call upon Him in childlike reverence and fear. That we do though that as those whose words are limited by the reality that God knows, and in the joy and confidence of faith that God hears and answers prayer. There is a sequence there. He calls us to pray, and He hears and answers. And He assures us that God is truly God. And it's in light of that that the conclusion of the whole matter is at the end of verse 7, as I said, but fear thou God. That fear is not the terror and dread of the wicked who look for the day of wrath and judgment. It is that spiritual reverence of a childlike faith that honors the glory and majesty of God in heart. And doing so in heart manifests it in his walk towards God as Heavenly Father, mindful of His abundant mercy towards us that made us to be His children, that holds His promises by faith in the assurance of His word to us, takes His will for our life, which is His law, as the guide upon our pathway, and would walk therein. Fear thou God. And He's going to take that, as it runs through the whole of the book of Ecclesiastes, until it comes to that last chapter, and it is noteworthy this afternoon that we touch on that, when he says, therefore, to our young people, you teenagers, this book, Ecclesiastes, was first of all written for young people, for you. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Before you grow old and the evil days come. And then he describes old age. And so he says to us at the very end of the book, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. He comes right back to it. And keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is our calling before God as His redeemed people. For God shall bring every work into judgment, and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Know the Lord and walk in His ways. So shall you and I, as children of God, experience the blessedness of fellowship with God and true wisdom. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, thank Thee that Thou hast given unto us the riches of Thy mercy, that we who are as the publican who must pray, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, conscious of all our sin and guilt, might lift up our eyes to Thy throne on high, the assurance that Thou wilt receive us in mercy, pardon all our sins, grant us grace to help in time of need. Father, Thou art faithful, even when in our infirmity we are very wayward and unfaithful children. And Thy mercy changes not from day to day. Father, give us in all our spiritual activity to keep our foot in Thy presence, to draw near unto Thee in the reverence of faith. Work by Thy Holy Spirit in our hearts that we might grow therein and walk that is pleasing in Thy sight. For Jesus' sake, amen.